It's possible in the world that we live in to be present in certain environments, but then to be disconnected from them. You can be somewhere and people wonder if you really are there. Are you fully present there? I had the chance to travel to New York this week for about 36 hours. I was in a couple of meetings there, and I loved it and I hated it. The part that I loved was I was standing actually at Grand Central Station, and you know that phrase, it was like Grand Central Station. Well, it was. There were people coming from like 20 different directions, just sort of, I actually couldn't figure out how people just kind of were able to weave through one another. All the density and all of the diversity was like just pressed in on one another, and I love that part of it. I love that you can walk down, it seems like, any street and stop anywhere to get a pretty good bite to eat. So I love that part of it. The part that I hated was, I know Chicago, but I don't really know New York. So there are times when I have to, like, look around. And, you know, in Chicago, if you stop and look up, people know you're a tourist, right? Like, the only people that are looking up are people who don't live in the city of Chicago. Well, that was me in New York. And so I felt a little bit out of place a couple of times. And then on Tuesday night, some of the guys that I was staying with said, well, do you want to take the subway back to the hotel or do you want to drive? And this guy said, well, I got a car. Let's just drive. It'll be shorter. So the guy, one of us, took the subway. He got there in 18 minutes. And I followed these guys around who could not find their car. So we're like, we walk this way and they're looking at Google Maps and then they walk that way and then they stop and then we go back and retrace exactly our steps. And it took us like 22 minutes to find the car and then like 17 minutes to drive there. We were completely lost. And it's a little bit of a metaphor of what it's like to be in a big city. So has anybody here ever felt a little lost? Like there's people all around you, but you're not exactly connected to them. And you can get caught in between the cracks of all of the relationships of a big city like the city of Chicago. Probably my worst parenting moment in my whole life was when we actually lost one of our children. Yeah, I know you're calling DCFS right now. This is a long time ago. One of our daughters is about 4 years old. Our kids are kind of in a range of about, from probably about 12 down to 2 years old. Anyway, the four-year-old, we're all playing at a park. There's all these families together. And then we said, okay, let's take off and go to this other location. And so everyone piles into vans except for one of our children. Liza didn't get in. So we all take off and we get to the other location, which is like only 7 blocks away. We get out, start counting our children. Oh, one of them was missing. So we, Amy and I, broke all the traffic laws and drove back. And there's Liza just playing with other kids. She was completely oblivious. She didn't even know she was lost until we like wrapped our arms around her and then hugged her and grabbed her. And I bring up those analogies because of this. The whole book of 1 Peter has one primary imagery in it, which is that of being exiles. And the concept of an exile is someone who lives in a place they don't fully belong. If you think of the refugee crisis and the Syrians coming to Europe and to the U.S., a refugee or a sojourner is someone who doesn't really know the language, doesn't really know the culture, doesn't have family, doesn't have a home. And what Peter is doing is saying, how do you live? How do you exist in a culture where you don't fully belong, where the values are not your values, where everything is a little bit uncomfortable and you feel like your home is somewhere else? And Peter is saying you do have a home there, somewhere else. You have a home that is in heaven and you are a sojourner and you're passing through. What I want to show you from this text is that some of the promises that Peter is giving to the people in the text. And basically what he's doing is trying to correct their thinking or help them understand not the exile part of what it means to be in this world, but the elect part of what it means. He says, you're elect exiles, and he starts piling upon them all these promises of God. So I just want to answer three questions today. First question is, how does God reclaim people who are scattered in the world? How does he reclaim exiles? So that's verse 4. The second one is, why does he do it? Why would God want to take people who are scattered throughout the world and make them his own people? What's his purpose in doing that? And that's verses 5 through 8. And then verses 9 to 10 are this. It's, so what? How should we live? If God is reclaiming us as sort of alienated people in the world, if he's coming after us and giving us a new identity and a new purpose, then how are we supposed to live in this world? So that's where we're going to be going. And I'm going to bow and pray and ask for God's help. So would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son to reclaim us. When we had rebelled against you, when we were alienated from you, thank you for calling us to be your children and calling us to be followers of the radical revolutionary Jesus Christ, who's building a new kingdom in this world, and help us to live faithfully for him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have the text open, if you can kind of scroll to chapter 1. I just want to show you the beginning where the imagery of exiles comes in, because that's what Peter is thinking about. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all sort of regions of Asia Minor. And he's speaking to a people who are spiritually and geographically scattered and uncomfortable in the world that they are living in. The actual term there for the exile could be termed a refugee or a sojourner. The concept is someone who is staying for a while in a strange and foreign place, sojourning or residing temporarily. And I love that imagery because so much of the traffic in the downtown area of the city of Chicago is people who are just here temporarily. People are often here for a year or 2 years or 3 years. And Peter is saying, how do you build a community among people who are just, who feel displaced, who feel scattered throughout the world? In the first century, like our century, there was tremendous sort of migration patterns, partially because of Pax Romana and the road system that was built in the first century. People would move from city to city in these kind of migrations because of a political resolution that had been passed. All the Christians were kicked out, all the Jews, sorry, were kicked out of Rome at a particular time and had to go to different locations. That's part of the dispersion. As well as having famines, there was persecution in Rome as well. So people had scattered, and they're living in places that really were not their home. And so what Peter is doing here is showing how it is that God takes a people who are aliens and makes them a new people. And I'm going to read to you, I want you to look again at verse 4 now, because I'm just going to break off the first part of the sentence, but you kind of need to get the flow of the whole section. So he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He's talking about Jesus, and he's using an image to say how central Jesus Christ is to the work of building the church. The imagery is like of a capstone, something that's put on the top of a building and holds everything together, or a cornerstone that if you remove that stone, everything would sort of fall apart. And he says, Jesus is like this living stone. And then he says, you yourselves are like living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And what he's doing there is he's taking all of the, he's talking about the exile itself and what happened in the exile. If you remember, in 722 and 586 BC, there were two phases of exile, one an Assyrian one and one a Babylonian one. But the temple was destroyed and the Jerusalem was destroyed as well. So if the temple is destroyed and the priesthood is destroyed, what do God's people do now as they're scattered and they're removed from the temple? And what Peter is saying is, there's a new temple that God is building and you're that temple. But he really wants people to understand that there's a center to the temple, or a functional, essential, critical building block, which is the cornerstone, and it's Jesus. So look at what he says in verse 6, the second half. He says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So in this building project, there's only one thing that matters more than anything else, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, so the honor is not for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone, and this is the critical part, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So how does God take a people who are on exile and alienated and in a hostile environment and make them a new people? And the answer is by taking the chosen one and making him the rejected one. In other words, what God does is he looks out at a people that are scattered and, in a sense, living in a rejected, living as outcasts and rejects in the world. And he says, I'm going to reverse that so that the ones who are rejected become the ones who are chosen. And it's through Jesus Christ himself becoming the rejected one. That's what verse 4 says. As you come to him, he's a living stone. He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In other words, when is the moment of Jesus' rejection? There's phases leading up to it, but the moment of Jesus' rejection is when he's crucified by the Romans, delivered over by the Jews. That is the moment of his rejection. Do you remember what the Gospel of John says in this regard? He says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What John is doing is saying, try to fathom what it means that the eternal one is extinguished. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He's rejected. But then he says, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Peter says it in this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The rejected one becomes the resurrected one. How does God claim an exiled people? By having his son be exiled. If you think about it, if you walk down the streets of the city of Chicago, every once in a while you'll see someone wearing a cross around their neck. Why? Well, it's a sort of religious symbol. But it actually is a sign of Jesus' rejection, not only by the world, but his rejection, in a sense, by God himself. There's a moment in 9/11, I picked up an article this week that was published on May 13th, 2014, and it's going back to 9/11, and it's telling the story of a guy named Frank Selechia. I'm just going to read part of it. He says, he had just helped pull three bodies from the rubble when he saw it there in dawn's first light, standing in the sea of debris, a heavenly symbol in a hellish setting, a cross. Not a man-made cross, but one that came out of the destruction itself. Exhausted and traumatized by his labors, the man dropped to his knees in tears. It was a sign, he said, a sign that God hadn't deserted us. It was a remnant of World Trade Center's North Tower, a 17-foot-high cross-section of steel I-beams that had plummeted into the shell of an adjacent office building 2 days earlier. Through the rubble of 9/11 and through the terrible chaos and destruction of the last 2,000 years, one symbol continues to remain, which is the cross, which is the sign of Jesus' rejection. Why does it remain? Because it is the way that God reclaims an exiled people to himself. He was rejected for us. So Jesus himself, verse 4, is rejected and chosen. But the rejection and chosenness had a purpose which was intended to help us. So the way that God reclaims an exiled people is through the cross, but the reason why he does it is to build you up, to choose you, to anoint you, to appoint you. People scattered across the neighborhoods of Chicago, people scattered across the world. Why does God reclaim us? Verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. In other words, what Peter is saying is, to an exiled people who no longer have a home, they're becoming a home. He's making them into a home. To a people who have no calling in the world, so it seems, have no direction, have no purpose, he says, you are becoming a holy priesthood. The highest calling in Israel is coming on the commonest people of that day, the scattered and exiled ones. He's trying to lift them up and say, you have a new identity, you have a new purpose, you have a new hope, you have a new life to live. And then he says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There were only a few people in Israel who could make sacrifices, the priests. Other people could come and bring their sacrifices to the priest, but the priest would make the sacrifice. Now what he's saying is, because of Jesus who offered himself as the sacrifice, the work that you do can be offered back to him and considered holy and good. Not because of you, but because he takes the 24 hours of your day. He takes the waking hours that you are working and he anoints them with the blood of Christ, with the Spirit of Christ, and says they are now acceptable. Why was Jesus rejected? In order to take the work that you will do in the world and say it's worthy of our triune God to be given back to him. Are you in exile? Yes. Are you elect if your faith is in Christ? Yes. Are we rejected by the world? Yes. Are we chosen by God? That's what the text says. I don't know if you remember in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr is Stephen, and part of what gets him killed is that they say that he's speaking against the temple. And there's a moment at which it almost seems like he's intentionally raising the ire of the people who are speaking against him, because it says right after this text, it says they clenched their teeth and began and lifted up stones to throw at him. And what he says, this is what was blasphemous. He says, God never dwelt in a house made by human hands. Never has. And then he quotes the Psalms and he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? And what Peter is saying is God is taking a people who had been rejected, who had been isolated, who had been alienated, and by the power of his Spirit, making them the place where God lives, so that the Holy Spirit is present here today and he's living among us and he's animating you and anointing you to be a priest in the world to do the work that you are called to do. God makes his people into a house, he makes his people into a priesthood, and he makes our sacrifices acceptable. All of this of exiles. So I'll just ask you for a moment to pause. Do you believe you have a new identity that has been given to you from God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have a new purpose and a new hope, that you yourself have been appointed by God as a servant in this world? Or is your identity primarily in the facts of your existence, about whether you're married or whether you are unmarried, how tall you are? Is your identity more marked by the promises of God or by what the scale says when you step on it? What Peter is doing is trying to overwhelm the listeners to say, no, God has so chosen you to be precious because of Christ that your identity is completely new. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And then these words, these three words, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. The beauty of the gospel is it, in a sense, requires no work on our part, but faith in him, the one who has done everything for us, that he was rejected that we might be chosen. The belief is a pivotal thing. The great transformation that the Reformation celebrates 500 years ago, the great transformation happens by faith in the rejected but chosen Son of God. That's as simple as it is. That's what the gospel teaches. God uses what is rejected to build something new, and what is precious and chosen to God is overlooked and scorned in this world. You ever hear someone curse? Consistently, when we curse in this world today, people will take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Why? To bring him down, to scorn him. And yet he is God's chosen and precious one. And he says, we will never be put to shame. So what's happening in verses 5 to 8 is there's a positive thing that God is doing, and there's a something he's saving us from, something negative that he's saving us from shame. the shame of our own sin, our own brokenness, our own rebellion, we are saved from that. We will never be put to shame, he says, if we believe in him, if our faith is in him. This is a shame and honor culture that he's writing into. So that someone who has done something wrong loses status, loses face in the context of the peers and of the community. And what this text is saying is, whoever believes in Jesus Christ will never be put to shame because he was shamed to remove our shame. He was made the outcast to make us part of God's family. Justin Martyr, the second century Christian apologist, wrote it this way. They proclaim our madness to consist in the fact that we give to a crucified man a place second to the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all. For they do not discern the mystery that is herein. What he's saying is, there's a mystery wrapped up in the cross. Those beams that were remaining. The place where he was crucified. Some transaction was happening in which, by faith, those who look to Christ are chosen in the one who is rejected. But there's also danger here because the normal default work of our heart is unbelief. And so there's a warning here about what happens if our hearts become hard towards Jesus as the rejected cornerstone. Look at what it says in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And then there's something unbelievable stated here at the end of verse 8, which is this is already part of God's plan. The crucifixion was so much a part of God's plan, and I don't understand this completely, but somehow it was written into history and into prophecy that he would be delivered over by his own people who would not believe. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There's great danger in not taking seriously the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the entire world pivots upon him and who he is. There's something terrifying in that phrase. So don't reject Jesus Christ. Receive the chosen one is what Peter is saying. How does God reclaim us? God reclaims us by allowing his precious and chosen son to be rejected by all humanity. And then why does he do it? God sent his son Jesus to give you a new identity, a new hope, a new purpose in your life, and also to remove your shame and your alienation to make you into new people. And if that's true, that he has reclaimed us and he's done it to give us a new identity, then how should we live? I'm glad you asked that because that's where we're going next. I'm going to just try to be as practical as possible. Can you live in this world in a way that you remember what God says about you more than what the world says about you? What Peter does next is he says, let me remind you one more time who you are and therefore how you should live. And so often what happens in Christian teaching is we tell people what our behavior is to be like. And what Peter is doing is saying, let me tell you what your identity is like. Because if you can understand who you are, then you will understand what you're supposed to do. So verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, what he's saying here is live out your new identity. But live out your new identity in a new community. And all these words that are describing here are saying, using every possible word for a new community, a kingdom, a race, a nation, a people, a priesthood. He's saying, you're part of something that is entirely new. And what he's actually doing is taking all the promises that were given in the Old Testament to the Jews and saying, those are now extended to the church so that you are included. In other words, God chose the Jews. Are they a chosen people? Yes. But they were chosen in order to show what it would look like when he chose the Gentiles to and transferred all of his promises to them as well. In a world of lies, you have to tell yourself a different story. Because the world wants to define you by your gender, by your state of sexuality, by your race, or by your ethnicity, or by how you look. And rarely does the Bible define us by our race or our gender or identity. Instead, it says you have a new story, and it's what God has done for you. And here he's saying he's taken you out of the darkness and transferred you into the light. He says you're a chosen race. A rejected race becomes a chosen race. And then he says you're a royal priesthood. There's a really funny moment in one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, one of those volumes. I think it's in the last battle, I can't remember, where Fred the Cabbie is taken from London and becomes the first king in the new creation. And he has like this Cockney accent, and his wife Helen suddenly appears as well, and they're like talking to each other in this very common language. And God tells some of the dwarves to cast some gold into the river to make a crown for these two. And you see these two, like the most sort of common people that you can imagine, becoming royalty. It's like Meghan Markle dating Prince Harry. Like she's going to become royalty. It seems like that's what they're telling us here. Why do people appreciate Princess Diana so much? She was, yes, a great philanthropist, but she was a commoner who became royalty. What God is saying is that the royal one who was in heaven came and became a commoner among us, born in a stable, given birth to by his mother, who may have just been a teenager, in the humblest of abode, and then Jesus walked among the peasants. In order to take the common people and say, you will be so transformed when you meet the royal one that you too will become part of the royal family. He's taking all of these words and saying, when you come into contact with Jesus, your identity is completely transformed. He says you become a royal priesthood, so like a kingly priesthood. And the interesting thing about, well, the term priest, if you are in the Catholic Church and sometimes in the Anglican Church, the title for the main leader is a priest. But part of what the Protestant Reformation was doing was saying, no, it's not just the main leaders of the church that are priests. It's all of God's people. In other words, God has so anointed you with the Holy Spirit and commissioned you in this world. Think of a priest as being someone who is set aside to perform a spiritual responsibility before God for the world. Someone who's set aside to do a spiritual responsibility before God for the world. And this is saying that's everyone who comes into contact with Jesus Christ by faith. So that in your workplace, you are a representative of his, not just an ambassador, but a priest. It's called the priesthood of all believers. So God makes the common people a royal people. He takes unconsecrated, profane, unholy people and says, you're a holy people. Think of everything. If someone could look at your life and the things that you and I have done, shame would be present. And he takes those things and crucifies them on the cross and says, no, this unholy people are now holy. The royalty of Jesus is transferred. And the holiness of Jesus is transferred. God takes a people who are scattered, a non-people, and makes them into his people. Now he's quoting, when he gets to verse 9, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's quoting Hosea. They named their children in the book of Hosea, not a people and now a people, not having received mercy and having received mercy. And God is saying, your name has been changed. Now you are someone who has received mercy. Now you are someone who has become a part of the people of God. Why? He says, verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What he's saying is that it's right for us to come together and to sing praises to him. That your story is a new story. and that you should tell the story to the world of what God has done for you in Christ. To say, he's taken me out of the darkness and he has transferred me into the light. Exodus 19:6 says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Revelation 1:6 says this, "And God has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." You and I have to live this out. If it's true, we have to live it out. Live as his anointed ones. Live as his appointed ones. Live as his community. And it's so easy in this mobile, transient world to just live on our own. All of these promises are to people together. So the spontaneous and the intentional being together with God's people to serve one another is highly important. In other words, what God did is he took Israel and made Israel like his jewel in the world for all the world to see. The church, the local church, becomes that. When you gather together, you're gathering together as royalty, as a priesthood. You should greet each other as sir and madam and bow your knee before one another. I'm teasing. But I am saying you need to invest in community around you. And this is what our city needs. Our city needs a whole army of priests to serve. People who believe they're appointed by God and anointed by God because of what he has done for us. So God is building something new in our world today. A new house. And the rocks or the stones that he's using are you. Humble. Rebellious, but us. And Jesus is at the center of God's new building campaign. Someone the other day asked me, do you know how many cranes there are in Chicago now? He was talking about like how much building is going on. I said, no. And he said, 41. I was like, well, did you like drive around and count them all or what? What are you saying is Chicago's entering a new season, sort of post-recession, where everybody's building now. And what the text is saying is God is building now. And he's building you into a spiritual house that can never be broken. He reclaims us by his precious son, his chosen son who is rejected by humanity. And he does it to give us a new identity, purpose, and hope, and to remove our shame from us. And how should we live then? We should live as if God has reclaimed us. We should live as if we were lost and we are found. We should live as if Christ was sent into the world to bring us back as sojourners and refugees. We should live as a new community and as a new identity. I read a story this week on CNN, which I guess some would say is fake news, so maybe nothing about what I'm about to say is true. And it was a horrifying story. It was an adoption story of a couple in the U.S. who had a few other children, and they went to adopt someone in Uganda, and they brought back a girl who was about 8 years old. And she, as she got to know the family, she started talking to them a little bit more and telling them about her experience. And they said, she began saying things about her family in Uganda and her mother. So all of a sudden, the mother who's writing this story in CNN realizes that her adopted daughter has another mother, and that she had taken this child away from her family in Uganda. I said this horrifying story. And what she didn't realize was that it was some kind of trafficking scheme, and that the people on the other end had told this mother that their daughter would be placed somewhere to receive an education and then return to her if you sign right here. And she unwittingly signed away the rights of her child. And so her daughter came to the U.S. and is living as a refugee and as a foreigner in this world. And the mother starts to wake up and say, no, if there's another parent somewhere in the world that is the first parent, I have to return this child to her. And so the husband did, brought the child back. And in a sense, what the gospel does is say that you and I have been living in a foreign land away from our first parent, that we have a father that we have left somehow. And what Peter is saying is, Jesus Christ came to return you to your first parent so that you now can be with your father, the royal one, the king, the priest of all priests forever. And he's taking you home. God has come to collect you and bring you home. So may you live with your new identity. And may you live in a new community. And may you live with a new story that is the better story of who you are because of what Christ has done for you in this world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have changed us and called us and redeemed us. How is it that you would offer up your own son to be sacrificed and rejected for us, to allow him to be the rejected cornerstone? We are humbled, but help us to live out the new story that you have designed for our lives, written in Scripture, prophesied beforehand, and then executed through the death and resurrection of your Son. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.